Thomas B. Taylor, Associate Professor of Church History and Old Testament at Biblical Theological Seminary.
In my own rather limited ministry, my observation has been that I get far more questions in the attitude of the application of doctrine to life than in the actual concept of understanding doctrines themselves. As I've been on many Bible panels. I'm not one of the great authorities, and just in this area, I get on lots of Bible panels. It's known as being a little frog in a little pond, but I've been on many Bible panels. The questions rarely enter the intricacies of doctrine. Once in a while, 9 times out of 10, the questions are built around how is this life problem solved by this doctrine or that doctrine or something else. And so this final thing, as far as the seminar is concerned, I've talked about the quest or the search for the Spirit-filled life, and by that I mean the desire or the movement towards living a life in which, in the terms of my definition, the individual believer experiences day by day, week by week, an intimate relationship with God, in which he feels a closeness to the divine person that establishes him in all the practices and applications of his wanderings in life. That's the Spirit-filled life. I put the term Spirit-filled in quotes to indicate that we're using it in a technical sense. And using it in that technical sense, we're using the term Spirit-filled to define that kind of life which lies at the background of this introductory thought, of those individual believers who desire a life in which the intimacy with God is experienced on a personal basis, and they have that sense and concept of life fulfillment and maturation. That's the concept of what we mean by the spiritual-filled life. What we really want to know, although these are not written in note form, but what we really want to know is what constitutes it. What we want to know is what the right focus is on this thing. But what we really want to know is what constitutes it, how is it attained, how is it demonstrated, and how is it defended? By defended, I have a twofold meaning. I mean, first of all, how is it apologetically set forth so that somebody knows what it really is? And secondly, how is it protected against attacks and things like that? But all of these things are integrated into the total concept of the quest for the Spirit-filled life, the search for a life in which the intimacy with God is real and in which the sense of yieldedness and blessing by divine direction is personally yours. That's the concept of the Spirit-filled life. I will probably repeat it several times. That's why I've put Spirit-filled with quotes on it, because we've emphasized throughout the Institute that every believer is filled in the sense that the Spirit of God dwells in it. I think we've stressed that a number of times, or at least tried to. Mr. Harding's made it abundantly plain that all possess the Spirit of God, and not a believer should don't. And we've worked on the various ministries that he performs for us. So there is a sense in which every believer possesses the Spirit, and certainly a sense in which every believer is, quote, Spirit-filled, end quote. But yet in the framework of Scripture, you find a lot of striking ideals, and in the framework of our own hearts, you find a lot of searching propositions too. So when we say the Spirit-filled life with quotes on it, and of course with a capital S on Spirit, we mean a life in which the intimacy with God is realized, and the sense of direction and yieldedness to Him blesses the individual day by day. The quest for the ideal life, so to speak, in which the intimacy with God is realized and the blessing of his personal fellowship is known day by day. The quest for the ideal life. I think I'll only elaborate or wander for a moment by telling you that in every source of literature and understanding, you will find persons looking for a life that is larger than the one they presently exist, unless they've come to some reality and spiritual fulfillment through Christ and have attained the particular growth that we call spirit-filled existence. You'll find that that's kind of common. You'll find men like Sir Thomas More writing about utopia, the place where everything is great, and many similar things like that. You'll find yourself always imagining that next year will be 100 times better than this year. It may be and it may not be, but you'll find yourself thinking that. It's an unhappy person who thinks that next year is really going to be tough and this year is good. That's an unhappy person. A lot of them wind up in Mr. Grawley's counseling chambers to see whether they should shoot themselves today or tomorrow. Grawley always urges to wait till a third day. But it's one of those It's one of those striking things that we, many of us, feel within ourselves the need of that particular thing. I will come back to this in a moment, but that's where we are. The quest for a spirit-filled life as to what constitutes it, how it's attained, how it's demonstrated, how it's dependent, or how it is protected as far as the forces about us are concerned. The problem grows, as I mentioned in my notes, the problem grows out of the awareness of our own shortcomings in the first place. It really does that. If you are not aware of any shortcomings on your own part, and we'll treat some of the theological issues a little later maybe, but if you are not aware of any shortcomings on your own part in anything, then you are either dead already, or you have the great superego of all times and are an inveterate hypocrite. How's that for strong? Yeah, I'm feeling tough today. I always feel tough. Yes. Let the individual stand up and he says, I have no shortcomings in any place at all. The rest of us would first look in disbelief, and then we would see if he had a wife. And if she, too, said he had no shortcomings, then we would know what his shortcoming was. But the chances are she could fill us in on a lot. I don't mean to be... I don't want to be overly facetious on it, but that sense of awareness of shortcomings, if you have not had it in any sense, then I don't know where you live. If you can look back and say, there's not one thing that I ever regret having done or not having done. There's not one word that I said that wasn't exactly what ought to be said. There's not one prayer that I've prayed that wasn't exactly right. When I survey the whole scene, everything has been proper, and everything I'm going to do tomorrow will be just like it was yesterday, fine and perfect. If you have that attitude on life, I stand in awe and amazement of you, and also in absolute disbelief. I just don't think. And that sense of unawareness, that awareness of our shortcomings, must be overcome spiritually. There's no question about that, or we'll become grumpy and unhappy with the work of grace or look to strange things. But that's one place that produces the quest for the spirit-filled life. Before I was saved, like many, many other persons, I knew that my life wasn't complete. I didn't have any theological background. I was just about 18 when I was converted, so I obviously was not a world traveler or international scholar. But I knew that my life wasn't complete. I didn't need anybody to tell me. When a cow died on Taylor's farm, I would reflect that someday I would die too, and I would be unhappy about it. I knew that my life wasn't complete. And I must say that when I was led by the Spirit of God to hear the gospel and to believe on Jesus and to receive the forgiveness of my sins, I was enormously overcome with joy. I cried great tears of joy. I did it alone so that thousands of people didn't jump up and down and weep with me. But I cried great tears of joy, and they still come to me when I think of the happiness that comes with the knowledge of forgiveness and acceptance with God. They still come to me just pretty easily. So we'll get off that subject before I have to blow my nose. But I discovered as time went on that I still was not perfected in the flesh. And of course everybody else knew that too. And I soon realized that although I had a new life, and it was perfect in all that God had done, there were still my shortcomings. I like the concept in Ecclesiastes 3:11, it's true of all men, that God has set the age in their heart. The KJV says the world in their heart. And I don't know what the NIV says. I can hardly understand a King James without going into these modern translations. You know, it's tough enough to understand Shakespeare without understanding Webster. But whatever the case is, the Hebrew very literally says he has set the age in their heart. He set eternity in their heart. Within the heart and mind and conscience of man is the truth of God's eternity and the age of existence. And that makes every man who has thinking powers, that is, who isn't an idiot or an imbecile, and we don't know much what they think, they don't communicate that well, but it makes every man who has thinking powers feel that there's something beyond himself to which he aspires. And when you become a believer, you find a new life that is wonderful and satisfying and exciting, but yet within that new life, you often find vestiges of the Pauline experience of Romans 7. You often find that the good you wanted to do, you don't do. Well, how often you find it, I don't know, but you find it sometimes. And you often find that what you didn't want to do, you do do. And for those who think that Romans 7 is a reference to Paul's experience before he was converted, we merely pause and say that your interpretation of Romans is not correct. And then we go back to the course and we proceed. We go back to the course and we proceed on without even pausing to reflect on that, refusing to answer questions on it later. That sort of thing. I'll discuss it later, yes, but not, yes, well, forgive me, that's a side remark. But that concept, see, is often found with godly men in the Scripture. Peter certainly did not want to be a defector at Galatia, nor did Barnabas, but they both were. Paul says to Peter, he said, your sin was so great that even Barnabas, godly man that he was carried away with your error. Certainly it was not the intention of Peter or Barnabas to go down to Galatia and be false to the gospel. But because of that inner twinge in us that we do things we don't want to do, they both were defectors to the cause of truth in the matter of the Galatian controversy. They apparently received the rebuke of the apostle and were adjusted and went ahead to serve God gloriously for many, many years after that. But at that point, you see, the weakness of the flesh, Paul says it was so great that even Barnabas was carried away by it. He who had traveled and worked with Paul so much. And I think that in the concept of my note, you see something with regard to the source of the problem, even in a passage like Philippians 3:8 and all the verses that follow after that. FF, incidentally, the abbreviation FF, just for sake of argument, means the following verses, following concepts. And in Philippians 3:8, when the apostle says, that I may win Christ, and we get worried on that, explaining that exegetically. The apostle says in verse 9, to be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which conceivably he'd already given up. But in verse 10, knowing him and knowing the power and attaining or coming up to the standard of the resurrection of the dead. He said, I don't have these things already, but I follow after them that I may be held by that for which I hold Christ. And then he tells us how he presses forward. He certainly is writing as a believer in Philippians 3. And as a believer writing and saying, I sense in myself that I have not yet attained to what the Lord wants me to attain. And I press forward to that mark. And that's the quest for the problem. That's the quest for the Spirit-filled life as we've defined that particular phraseology. It arises out of an awareness of our own shortcomings and our own desire to be stronger than we are even in the new birth experience. And it certainly finds a reflection in the apostolic language of Paul himself. He looks out and he says, I do these things that I may win Christ. And then he says, I want to tell you that I have not yet attained the ultimate mastery in the flesh, but I follow after and press on and so forth and so forth. And so those things constitute the source of the problem. The problem ultimately is one that in my heart I know to be something like this. This is not theologically accurate. We'll just have to live with it for half a minute. But in my heart, I know it to be something like this. Almost. In my heart, I know it to be something like this. I know that as a believer, here's where I stand. I'm in Christ. I'm converted. I'm sanctified. I'm glorified already. I know that. That's the truth of Romans 8. We are already saved. We are already sanctified. We are already glorified. It is ours already. That is what I am in Christ and in the reality of the new life. But when I look at myself in the mirror, that is not always what I see. And the difficulty between knowing what I am and what I ought to be and how I ought to show it is part of the quest for the Spirit-filled life. And the desire that haunts us after the apostolic expression is for this which is seen of others about us to be what this which is seen of God already is. I'm sorry that that is not clear. I will touch on it in a couple of moments, but that's a big thing. When the Father looks at a believer, he sees him in the Son. He sees him perfect and complete. When I look at the believer, I look at a fellow who may flunk church history next year. Not many flunk church history. You've got to work at that. But Hebrew, several managed to flunk Hebrew. Not in my courses. I'm called Thomas the Soft. But it happens, see? So when God looks at this believer, he doesn't... I'm not sure could be proven theologically. I'm just working on a general case. But when God looks at you and sees you in Christ, he doesn't ask what your IQ is. He sees you equipped to prepare to do his will and so forth. But when you come into the office and say, I'd like to study with you, I see you in Christ, but I'm wondering about your IQ. I don't really want to know how much it is. I just want to know if I go B, 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 C, D, D, that you won't go G, G, H, B, I. That's a kind of a thrust that goes with that. So the great thing that we face in the quest is that this which we really are in Christ might be what we really reflect out here. And we become aware of that through some of the things Mr. Grawley mentioned this morning, with a quickened and a rejuvenated conscience that's revived to consider God's will and God's truth. Now, occasionally you run into some guys and some women, I suppose. I don't run into many women. Gentlemen are not supposed to hit ladies. But I occasionally run into people along the framework of life that deny that there's any challenge to it at all. To them, there's no real challenge for the quest for the Spirit-filled life. You know, they can look you right in the eye, nonchalant, worldly-minded rascals, and they can say, well, I just think however you are is the way you ought to be, and I don't really think there's anything to all this holiness stuff. You can read to them about holiness and peace, peace and holiness without which no man can see God, and they can say, well, that only refers to the fact that you ought to be saved, and certainly if you're not saved, you don't have any holiness. That certainly is true. But they can bypass every verse on holy living on a very nonchalant basis. They can sit back in the middle of weakness and sin and very blasély, which is not a good word, but we'll use it anyhow, but with just a very nonchalant attitude, they can say, well, you know, I'm all right with God, so what difference does it make? Now, there are a lot of fears and foibles along that line, but I always like to point out that the challenge for the Spirit-filled life is a real challenge. The quest grows out of my knowledge of grace and my own shortcomings and the realization of what the apostles struggled for. That's where the challenge comes from, but it is a real challenge. And a real challenge anticipated by the distinction that we often made in Bible school between standing and state in Romans 8:30 and other passages, but a real challenge made by the distinction of the stand we have before God and the state in the world, but also a real challenge emphasized in a number of biblical concepts. I mentioned a few of each of these biblical concepts. I mentioned the ones in the promises of the Lord. John 7:38, where the Lord promises that the one who believes on him, marked by the gift of the Spirit and whatnot, out of his belly shall flow forth rivers of living water. I've heard lots of sermons on that particular passage. It's my privilege to preach a lot, but I've not done much back here. I've never known exactly what to say. I mostly listen to other people and say amen. That's always helpful, incidentally. If any man thirst, let him come to me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the Scripture hath said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. It apparently means that as the Spirit of God came to their lives, from them would go forth rivers of blessing and torrents of reviving for persons round about them. It's hard to measure that, incidentally. And yet you have known plenty of believers, as far as we know. God knows our hearts. But you've known plenty of believers from whom hardly a drop of living water seemed to come, although only the Lord can really analyze the end results. We have to be careful in our judgments. But just from a human point of view, you've known some that not only did not rivers of living water come from them, but hardly sweat came from them that looked like it. And again, you have to let the Lord judge things ultimately. Please forgive me if that sounds judgmental, but I won't talk about my own experiences there, I don't think. But it's a simple fact that one of the reasons we pray and plead so for people to be involved in the Lord's work is that you don't see that sort of blessing out of lots of lives. You do see it out of some, thankfully, but out of lots you don't. And likewise, the Lord Jesus, talking in John 14:12, talking about the great works that he does and saying that his own people would do greater works than these. In John 14:12, he that believeth on me, the works that I do, he'll do also, and greater than these shall he do. An adverb of comparison and degree, I think. Greater than these shall he do. But no matter how you exegete it, or how you define it, or how you work with it, you discover that lots of believers do not do works that in any sense are comparable with the Lord's, except to show you the greatness of the Lord's work. I don't think the Lord was saying that we would do more miracles. I think I better pause here for a minute. I think that what he was saying was that you, redeemed of mankind by the Spirit of God, will be able to do for what you are greater works than I do for what I am. He was God the Son. He was the incarnate God. And for the Lord Jesus to heal the sick was no problem, see, or to calm the sea was no problem. For me to do either by the grace of God is a gigantic work, utterly out of character with myself. I'm not sure that I have the fullest understanding of the passage, but I sat in my living room one night, alone, studying late at night, or reading the comics, I'm not sure which. But we had, on the floor of our house, one of those impressive-looking $2.28-a-yard nylon rugs, in which the stuff is all curled and furled and goes every which direction. And as I sat there looking at it, I saw a white speck moving across it. I would see it on top of a curl in the rug, then it would disappear. Then I would see it on the top of a curl of the rug, then it would disappear. I soon stopped studying and started to watch it. And after I'd watched it for a little while, I got a piece of white paper and put in front of it, held it down tightly. It was you've seen those kind of rugs maybe. I don't know what they're, DuPont 501 or 7033 or whatever, but I started to watch it, got the white piece of paper in front of it, and the first thing I know, sure enough, the white speck came up on the white piece of paper. Here it was a breadcrumb being carried by a little wee ant. Don't ask how I found a breadcrumb in our living room. Naturally, he'd gone to the kitchen and gotten from the bread box, and he was bringing it back home. But there he was carrying that breadcrumb across the living room rug, and that piece of white paper made it awfully easy going for the next 6 or 8 inches. And I let him go. I let him go. Some people would have stepped on that poor ant, but I thought of his starving children and poor wife back home. I let him go. But I looked at him, and suddenly this scripture came to me with a force that I can hardly tell you. Suddenly it came to me, greater works than these will you do. And I said to myself, for a man to take a crumb of bread and carry it across a room is child's play. But for an ant to do it is a gigantic superhuman work. For the Lord Jesus to reach out and to witness to somebody and tell him to believe on the Son of God and be saved is an act of divine providence and grace that he does with finesse and with ease and ability. But it is a greater work for you, I think, see. But here's a funny thing. If you survey all the works of many of our lives, you don't find many in them that follow the pattern of the Savior's works. Now, some more, some less. Let's not be judgmental. Let's just simply say that that's kind of the way it goes. And the result is that the Lord promised that from us would flow living water and from us would come greater works. And yet the truth is that a lot of us experimentally know very little about either. And of course, then there are the apostolic examples in the book of Acts. Acts, I don't think, is normative in many ways, but boy, it is plenty interesting. And if you try to avoid the point of it simply by saying it's not normative, then I don't know what you have done. I've got a whole sheet of them laying around here somewhere. There it is. Yeah. It's always comforting when you write the notes to be able to find them. I shan't refer to many of them, but in the apostolic examples of Acts, you start out by picking them up in Acts 4:8. Where Peter is going to say a strong word to Ananias and Sapphira. In Acts 4:8, I'm sorry. Acts 4:8. Ananias and Sapphira show up a little later. Peter, filled with the Holy Ghost, said unto them, ye rulers of the people and elders of Israel. I mean, just stop there for a minute. See, I believe every believer possesses the Holy Spirit. But obviously, Peter, in some powerful way, was moved by the Spirit of God above and beyond what ordinarily might have been expected. And the same thing can be seen in Acts 13:9 of another apostle. In Acts 13:9, where certainly the Holy Spirit dwelt in him, Saul, also called Paul, filled with the Holy Ghost, laid his eyes on Elymas the sorcerer, and said, O full of subtlety and all mischief, thou child of the devil. In this particular case, we don't know whether Paul had read the newspapers the day before, the health column, or what, but he knows all about Elymas and all of his problems, and suddenly filled with the Holy Ghost. It indicates in the case of the Apostle Paul an act of power and movement which apparently was noteworthy beyond the daily contacts. You'll discover the same thing in Acts 6:3, slightly different. The same thing, slightly different. How's that? That's not good, but we'll take it. Wherefore, brethren, look ye out among you, 7 men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost. And he doesn't simply say, 7 men who are saved. Now, I'm not going to argue here heatedly on this, but he obviously says, 7 men with whom the intimacy of the knowledge of God means something. And that ideology is continued in 755 with regard to a somewhat different circumstance. 755. Wait a minute. I'll need my glasses in a minute. He, being full of the Holy Ghost, looked up steadfastly to heaven. It doesn't mean that he wasn't full of the... This is Stephen. It doesn't mean he wasn't full of the Holy Ghost as he spoke, but the emphasis is that Stephen, of course, he was one of the deacons. He had to be full of the Holy Ghost for the position. But here, powerfully moved on by the Spirit of God, looked up and steadfastly saw the glory of God and Jesus standing on the right hand of God. In some striking way, the intimacy of God filled him at that moment in a gripping capacity. I have a number of other references too, and the one in Acts 11:24 is the last one I will mention in the concept of apostolic example. Acts 11:24, where the writer says, of Barnabas, he was a good man, full of the Holy Ghost and of faith. That's a simple statement. It's not saying that other believers didn't have the Holy Spirit, but it is saying that Barnabas, in his capacity of description, was somehow marked by an intimacy with God which distinguished him and made him stand out from others. You don't doubt it, do you? Well, there are some nonchalant rascals that doubt it. They think if you line up 42 Christian men, they'd have all looked exactly the same. Somebody would have said, well, which one of them will we take? And someone would have said, well, let's try the alphabet game. His name is nearest the start. Is nobody named Andrew? No. Is there anybody named B? How about B.A.? And Barnabas would have held his hand and say, that's good, B.A. I don't think that for a moment. In some way, his intimacy of knowledge of God distinguished him in a striking and shocking way. Now, have I lost you completely? I began by emphasizing that we're talking about the quest for the Spirit-filled life. I mentioned in connection with that that the problem for this sort or the source of it grows out of our own limitations and our general dim understanding of those limitations and the concept within the apostolic literature of the apostle himself wanting to win Christ. And then I've been emphasizing the reality of the challenge, the reality of the challenge to a life that is, quote, Spirit-filled, end quote, on the basis of the Lord's promise and the apostolic illustrations. Now, the apostolic illustrations could be argued away that they were not normative. But when you come over to the epistolatory expectations, I'm not trying to be poetic here, just get it on paper. When you come over to those, you find passages like Ephesians 4:17. Galatians, Philippians, Ephesians, no? Galatians, Ephesians. I often do that for the kids to help them get right at it. Yes, we say Galatians, Philippians, Revelation, look in your index and find where it is. But Ephesians 4:17. Now says the apostle, I say therefore and testify in the Lord that you henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk in the vanity of their mind. This is not in verse 20 how you've learned Christ, he says. That's not how you've learned Christ. He says, rather you're to put off the conversation concerning the old man in verse 22 and be renewed in the spirit of your mind. To put away lying in verse 25. And why do you suppose the apostle is telling them these things? He obviously is telling them these things that there might be a distinction between the way in which they walk and the other Gentiles walk, but also, obviously, because some of them walk this way too. So he says eventually, be kind-hearted to one another. I've discovered that you make laws, forgive me, to meet existing situations, not theoretically. And it becomes obvious that some were not kind, some were not loving, some did not speak the truth. That's why he will say to Timothy later, if anybody doesn't provide for his own, he's worse than an infidel. Obviously, some weren't providing for their own. Obviously, some were not laboring for the glory of God. So when you come right down to it, the challenge of the Spirit-filled life, a life of the intimacy of God and dedication to his will, is a real challenge. If one hears what the Lord wants him to be, if one sees what the men of God were, if one looks at the life that the epistles describe as the normal life, then you realize that the quest is a real challenge. Well, in moving towards that real challenge, there are a number of things that have to be said. It's obvious to me, see, or when it's obvious to me, that means you should see it too. But you have to understand that a lot of times things are obvious to me, but I can't explain them away. Anybody else knows what I'm talking about. So I shout at that point. But it's obvious to me that the Spirit-filled life referred to in the Acts concept and whatnot becomes the means whereby the answer is given to that. And so I mention on the bottom of page 2 that the apparent answer to the challenge is a life that is so sensitive to the truth of God that it moves on divine impulse without hesitation and order. That's the Spirit-filled life. The Spirit says move, and the life moves. So sensitive to the truth of God. I'll just pause to point out that not necessarily sensitive to its own experience and to dreams in the night or to eating Liederkranz before going to bed, but it moves on the basis of the truth of God, but it is so sensitive to it that it moves quickly and directly on the truth of God. Before I look at the life and some of the answers to it, I mentioned these cautions. There's a giant caution in Colossians 2. I don't think I will read it. It's given three times with two different Greek words and three different concepts where the writer says, don't let anybody make you his prisoner. I ought to give you the particular verses, I think, without a long commentary on it. But the three times he says it in Colossians 2, don't let anybody beguile you in verse 4. Don't let anybody spoil you in verse 8. Don't let anybody take you as prisoner. Don't let anybody make you his prey. And again, beguile in verse 18. Don't let anybody fool you. Don't let anybody make you his prisoner. In trying to lead you to a more perfect life, don't let anybody fool you away from the truth of Christ. So when we begin talking about the Spirit-filled life, the first caution is that it obviously is one in which the vital element is the personal, intimate knowledge of the Lord Jesus and an obedience and a yieldedness to Him. That stands out like a sore thumb in Colossians 2. Worshipping angels, spirits, or teaching of men will not do it for us. The caution is, don't let anybody or anything draw you away from simple dedication to the person of Christ. And there's a caution in 1 John 4. With regard to the spirits. Don't believe them all, he said, because many false spirits are in the world. I shan't elaborate on that, I think, but if somebody walks up to you tomorrow and looks you in the eyes and begins telling you your mother's maiden name and how many toes your grandfather had in his right foot, that's not always so funny, incidentally. My wife has often said that we have two sons. That's true. Who laughed? We have two sons, that's true, and between them they have 21 toes, but neither one has 10. That's true, too. One, let me see, how does this go? I blew it. They have 19 toes, but neither one has. One of them has 8, and one has 11. We have strange feet. The chap who has 8 had 10 until he kicked the power mower one day. So in a sense, that really doesn't count. But in another way, it does count. When you count them, it counts. You don't believe every spirit because there are many lying spirits in the world. And someone may walk up to you and begin telling you the whole story of your life. And you look at him and say, and he says, I'm a prophet sent from God. I've got omniscience. You better test him three times. Dr. Newman Preston, our panel the other night, he may know a lot, but whether he's got omniscience or not is pretty doubtful. You better test him. And usually, the more dramatic the display a spirit gives, it sucks in a lot of gullible people. I've had folks say, I don't mean to be offensive here, but I've had folks say, we saw a great healing, he must be a great teacher. I want to tell you that in France, there are crutches used to be, I don't know if they're still there or not, there used to be a pile of them with Lourdes that would astound you, people who were healed by the healing waters. And I sat one night at a Christian Science testimony meeting, and I heard testimonies of health from reading science in the Bible that would make you gasp for their vividness. I've never forgotten the lady who had a compounded fracture, the bones protruding from her arm, the blood gushing down, who reading 15 minutes of science and health and thinking perfect beauty and truth, the bones went back into place, the flesh healed without leaving a scar. The only thing that was left to prove it were patches of blood on the floor. Of course, the floor didn't have a soul or anything, so. Well, you hear a few testimonies like that, you say there might be something to it. No, says John, you test the spirits. There's a lot more to this business of testing the spirits than just saying, did it feel good or not? But those are all warnings. Now, with regard to this apparent answer, the spirit-filled life, I mentioned some sample comprehensions. Just some sample, I won't spend long on them, just some sample comprehensions. Here's the group that thinks you ought to do what Jesus did, and if you can do what Jesus did, your life will be complete. They are identified with the modern kenosis school. There's a whole bunch of them in Africa right now, and a whole bunch of them coming out of Germany. They tell you that Jesus only worked by the power of the Spirit. If you'd work by the power of the Spirit like Jesus did, you could do what he did. That gets to be a big... Jesus certainly worked in the power of the Spirit. We're not going to deny that. But to say that Jesus had nothing of his... I should have listened to Dr. Newman yesterday, I suppose. But to say that Jesus was only a man while here and could do nothing of himself, and that you could do all he did too. I remember saying to one of these canonic wizards one day that if that was true, I'd like to be born of a virgin. Could I work that out? He thought, you know, it's an idiotic thing to say, but it's obviously too late. Nor could you die for anyone else. Nor could you die for anyone else. And so the concept that says, well, a spirit-filled life is doing exactly what Jesus would have done is an impossible dream. And likewise, the charismatic school, with all due respect, that the spirit-filled life is the life of sign, gifts, and various other manifestations, that too is, if you'll forgive me, so often, such an off-and-on proposition. I've been up and down in the depths with folks that were friends of mine who sat on cloud nine today because of the sign gift and sat in the pit of despair tomorrow. I cannot believe for a minute that the spirit-filled life is such extreme in hot and cold. It seems to me that that almost gets to be the height of misery. And then there's the subjective school. Sometimes it's not fair to mention people. I do it because I think it's more fair to mention them than to guess about them. And you may have been greatly helped by some of these folks. I've been helped by many people with whom I didn't agree totally. You understand that? Many people. I've heard some sermons where I thought 90% of it wasn't worth much, but 10% of it was a great, great blessing, and I thank God for it. But I agonized for years under the Calvary Road, just frankly, trying to purge out my bad temper, trying to give up this. I never had a bad temper. I thought I did. After I read about all the things that were wrong with me in some of the subjective literature, I had, it got to the point where I had to make it worse than it was so other people would believe it was bad. They'd say, do you lose your temper? Oh, brother, I lost my temper once. I stamped on the floor and put my foot through the elevator shaft and pushed it up and down. And then you've coupled a bad temper with big lies. It's a very complicated thing. I've been through a particular gamut in which I was a guilty party. Used to hear the testimonies of fellows in the first year of Bible school. All of the wicked sinners in the world were there. And each one, whoever gave his testimony first, was the least wicked of all. Everyone after that. You just yearn for somebody who'd stand up and say, well, I was always a straight person and lived a nice life. If anybody, they would have cast him out. They would have cast him out. And that's what that subjective school tends to produce. Every little failing tends to be a lack of spiritual vitality. I was cooking breakfast this morning. Mr. Cochran was watching me at a distance. I had a near fatality. I picked up a big can of shortening that you throw in a skillet. I like to one-hand those cans. Weighs just a few pounds, but it's greasy all over. Picked it up as I moved this way. It started to slip. I just about got it down before it sat down. When it did sit down, some went that way and some went this way. The floor is still slippery, but I didn't use it in the skillet after that. I mean, some went that way and some went this way. Well, I have been with believers that would look and say, are you not in fellowship with God today? I've been there. That's the subjective school. They'd say, brother, if you're walking right, you don't spill the grease. And then, you know, it just sounds kind of silly, but I've been there. And incidentally, you also don't tell jokes that make people laugh. That's a sure sign of an unsubdued spirit. And then, of course, you don't laugh either. There's also that very nonchalant gaze school that just sits back. There are lots of them. They sit back and they say, well, I just think the whole thing can't be comprehended. And then there are a few of us that are concerned but are not sure what to do immediately. That's the striking group to which a lot of us belong in a kind of an innocent sort of way. Now we're talking about the quest for the spirit-filled life. I tried to define where the particular thing arises from, tried to point out that the challenge to live a godly life, keenly aware of God's blessing, is a real one, and these are sample comprehensions of the way people have picked it up. Well, I wanted to mention very quickly some historic thrusts, very quickly. I've mentioned 8 groups on page 3, or 8 ideas. Again, they are not mentioned in any pejorative sense. They just are representative groups historically that have reached out to the spirit-filled life. There's the monastic group, which is capital A, the life-ruled group. That idea is practiced among evangelicals in some Bible conferences and Bible colleges, and in some seminaries too. Come to us and we will tell you when to breathe and when not to breathe. You will have a spirit-filled life, because if you don't, we will send you home. It's easy to sound ludicrous, forgive me on that, but that's the life rule thing. In the Roman Church, you'll see it with the monastic groups. Many of the monasteries were at a very healthy beginning, and many of them did great service for God and man. Many of them did. But the idea was with the spirit-filled life was a matter of a ruled or a disciplined life. I mentioned also the communal life. In church history, groups like the Brethren of the Common Life. And in countries like this, groups like the Harmonist Society. If any of you are from Western Pennsylvania, the group that settled at Harmony in Western Pennsylvania, and societies like that. The communal life group is back very big today. I'm familiar with about 6 different communal societies where they're going to have a spirit-filled life because they all live together and share common interests together. They come out and pray in the morning together and work together and eat together and sing together and do many good things together. And I'm always glad when people find a serviceable mean of life. But the rule of history has been that that does not produce a spirit-filled life. It produces a nice existence for you, but you discover that the world is not out there. The world is in here. That's what you discover. I don't mean in the room. I mean within us. And, of course, it shows up other places, too. I'm not saying those things are bad. I merely mentioned that they are 2 means. The third mean is the one that we refer to here as quietism. You'll see books by Madame Guyon and by Archbishop Fenelon and by Brother Lawrence. I have enjoyed many of their writings, just frankly. I enjoy lots of things. I've enjoyed Brother Lawrence's writings very much. I'm always kind of fascinated how, as the cook, you know, how he can be scrubbing the floor and he can hear the bell ringing for worship service and he can say, "Excuse me, Lord, it's time to go to the service, but I'll be back as soon as it's over." I'm always kind of fascinated that he felt more at home in the presence of God washing a pot than he did when they said, "Let's pray." That's not bad. You don't think I'm criticizing that, do you? That's not bad, but that is utterly ethereal and takes a certain personality. It really does. Somehow the spirit-filled life must be something that is more normative and more available to the rank and file of believers, and not limited to just a few that are very deep in their concentrative powers. Otherwise, for the apostle to say, "Show the new man," and to say it to everybody, he should have said, "Show the new man if you're able to." Somehow, with all due respect to Fenelon and Madame Guyon and Brother Lawrence and Archbishop Jansen and many, many others who followed that particular thing. In Protestant circles, pietism came to be the big thing, where you concentrated on a heart that was full of thanksgiving and praise to God. That is certainly good, but you didn't worry much about doctrine, and you didn't worry much about study, and there were a lot of other things you didn't worry much about. You tried to think good things about God. And Spener, the pietist leader, said it beautifully. He said, "If a man's heart is right with God, I care not to ask what his doctrines may be." But you see, the problem with that is, I won't hit it. The problem with that is you don't know whether a man's heart attitude towards God is good or not if you don't know what his doctrines are. He might just be mealy-mouthed, timid, and soft-spoken. He might be henpecked. Who knows what he might be? You don't know whether his heart is right with God or not unless you know what his doctrines are. You'll see many a Buddhist monk that in terms of just behavior might look pretty good. But that was pietism. And it certainly had some good signs and some good blessings. Almost everything has good aspects to it. And then, of course, there's what we refer to as revivalism. It's still big with us. A spirit-filled life is having a big emotional renewal every year. And I don't mean to minimize that. We need more revival, not less. But I was on the campus of a college about, say, 15 years ago. It's hard to keep the years straight. I can hardly remember yesterday. But I was on a tour recruiting students for a faith seminary when I taught there some years back. So I was at this particular Christian college, and I walked on in the morning. I was due to speak in chapel at 10 or 11. I walked in about 9 o'clock to the snack bar to get a small cup of coffee or something like that. I know it's cold. It's been this cup since 8 o'clock. But that doesn't make any difference. And the lady who ran the snack bar, she looked at me. I'd been there every year for 8 years. She looked at me and she said, "Mr. Taylor." And I said, "Hello." She said, it's nice to see you, but she said, this may not be the best time to visit our campus. She said, chapel has been canceled today. She said, we're in the midst of a great revival. She said, the students are down in the chapel confessing their sins and weeping for them and so forth. And that's what they were doing. I am not a critic of that. And more of us would do well if we wept for our failures once in a while, and if we wept in praise once in a while. But I said to her what I would say to anybody else, and what somebody ought to say to me too, I said to her, whether it is a revival or not, we'll know in about 6 weeks. That's right. And you know what? She discovered in less than 3 weeks that it really wasn't a revival. It was a big emotional outlet. And no doubt some were greatly helped. No doubt. But she said to me about a month later, met her at a Christian conference of booksellers, asked her how it went, said to me a month later, she said, the people had complained and whined before it, complained and whined after it. She said, the people you couldn't trust later. She said, the people that were rebellious before, she said, their good intentions lasted about 2 weeks and they were rebellious again. Now, there were no doubt some that were changed completely. You always see the bad onions, not the good ones. So no doubt some were blessed completely. I'm not being a critic. I'm just telling you how it goes. But revivalism was such a big force that my new churches that planned a revival every year. We will have a revival no matter what else happens. And they would get some preacher who sooner or later would get everybody to the front of the church. I sat in a church in Chattanooga along with one of my friends one night, and on the 15th point in the invitation, I did not make it up. On the 15th point of the invitation, we had had our heads bowed and our eyes closed for half an hour. On the 15th point of the invitation, this fellow said to me, the man with me, he leaned over and he said, Taylor, he said, you are a hypocrite. He said, that last invitation was for anybody who does not live in perfect obedience to the Spirit of God, he said. He said, I've been traveling with you with a week. I know you don't do that. And he said, you didn't go forward. Well, that about ended the meeting for us, I would like to tell you. But by that time, they had about 1,500 people at the altar. They were going to have a revival come what may. And my guess is that some people would be permanently helped and others would have to, well, they need a lot of revival. You see, it's easy to sound like you're ridiculing a thing. Many of us have made life decisions under striking circumstances. But revivalism is the means of the Spirit-filled life, again, is much too often on. I think. That's my opinion. And then, of course, there's the victorious life thrust. I've long been a friend of Keswick, and I've often spoken there. And I think that there's a life of victory to be had in Christ, which is beautiful, and that we ought to attain to it. Mr. Warfield and H. Clay Trumbull fought about it years ago, but as I've always told my church history students, if you sit down and read the letters, they were both Presbyterian ministers, if you sit down and read the letters of Trumbull and Warfield, you discover that they were really very much, 90% of the time, talking about exactly the same thing. They just would not modify one word semantically to understand each other. They had determined to disagree, and disagree with what they were going to do. But sometimes the victory concept becomes merely a matter of personal mastery over sin and circumstances. You know, I've got this bad thumb. I've now learned that it's no worse than your thumb. I can live with it. And that becomes the means whereby a Spirit-filled life is learned. Not being disturbed by anything, not worrying about anything, not showing the slightest upset at anything, not being overly enthused at anything, just being in all situations and every surrounding a kind of a blah to every man. Just kind of that. That is not normative at Keswick. You don't think I'm saying that, do you? It's not normative of many, but it comes to be that of individuals sometimes. And sometimes you look at the Lord Jesus when he saw these people trying to keep away in Mark 4, the text says he was angry with them. Many of my victory friends don't believe you can be angry about anything under any circumstances. If God wants to be mad, it's all right. You better not be. It's wicked for you. And likewise, there's the perfectionism group. The annihilation of the old nature. Whitfield tried hard to get from Wesley the names of persons that Wesley thought had completely annihilated the old nature. Wesley never supplied him any names, not because he didn't think there were any such people, but because he was afraid Whitfield might tempt him to see if they really had it or not. Then they quit feuding over it and went about their own business and had peace after that. But perfectionism, the concept that you become sinlessly perfect in the flesh. the over-capsulization of individual sins into a condemnation state. And of course, then there is the charismatism or the charismatic thrust that I mentioned a little earlier and which have already been sufficiently picked on in a seminar, I suppose, to let them stand pretty much for what they are. But all of those were historic thrusts to find the Spirit-filled life. And all of them have some measure of truth. And all of them have done certain amounts of good. But no one of them in itself has rendered the Spirit-filled life operable or meaningful to the rank and file of simple believing people. Now that allows me to turn the page, fortunately, and move to the conclusion. We were talking earlier about what constituted the life and how it was attained and how it was demonstrated and how it was defended. We were talking about that, and in a couple of minutes, that's where we'll be back. So far, what I've tried to do is discuss for you the concept of what the quest is, the reality of that challenge, and some of the ways in which it's been looked at historically. Well, you discover that right away, in conclusion, when we talk about the Spirit-filled life, we are meant by four major hindrances to our understanding. One is our lack of really knowing what we are talking about, a lack of knowing what is expected. And that's complicated by 2, 3, and 4 under my notes. See, I tried to define the life concept back on the introductory thought, where believers live with an intimacy of God. They will experience the fullest, the concept of life fulfillment and maturation of the divine will. That was the way I was defining things back on the first page. But see, even that, as you must know, is frightfully general. And it leaves an awful lot of room for differences in individuals. So we quickly get into the concept of not really knowing as expected and not really knowing what we are talking about in a particular way. What we're talking about is a life of intimacy with God. But what is that? Is that equally the same to all persons? I stayed with a family one day up near New York City. They were kind to me, as a lot of people have been. And we had a very nice day, and about 3 o'clock in the afternoon, the door rang, and the husband of this family looked out. There were about 10 people in the room. The husband looked out, and he said, "Why?" He said, "His cousin, whatever her name was. Long Italian name. I can't remember her name." He says, "It's cousin so-and-so." And the woman, they were delighted. She apparently was a very fine Christian from down in Orange or someplace who hadn't been around for a while. Very fine Christian. The husband laid his hand on my shoulder. He says, "Just a word of warning," he said. "This is cousin so-and-so." He said, "She's a dedicated woman." But he said, "She is a kisser," he said. I said, "A kisser?" "Yeah, brother," he said, "she is a kisser," he said. "Just a word of warning," he said. "She is a kisser." And the door opened, and this lady came in. She had just come back from the James Slip mission. She came in with a great rush, and the one in the house ran over and grabbed her and kissed her, and the husband ran over, cousin grabbed her and kissed her, and grandfather ran out and grabbed her and kissed her. The children ran up and grabbed her and kissed her, and the husband said, "And this is Tom Taylor. He's preaching for us for today." And she grabbed and kissed me. Smack, smack, smack. I think one of them was in the hairline. What I was defending myself against. She said, "Oh, brother," she said, "it's so wonderful to meet you." Now, I'm not a kisser. But you see, I knew immediately that that was the way she expressed her joy at meeting believers. I was really not offended by it. I hope when I tried to duck, she wasn't offended by it. I kind of knew immediately that that's the way she greeted believers. To her, see, to me, a kiss is intimate. But to her, a kiss was just, "How are you, friend?" Smack. Apart from my daughters and my grandmother and my mother and my wife rather often, I've never voluntarily kissed anyone. And if she'd been short and shrimpy, I would have stretched off. But actually, she had to lean over a little bit. You see, to me, a kiss is intimate. Brother, you say those were just a few people. That may not be right biblically. I'm just telling you what, to me, a kiss is an intimate thing. If somebody wants to give me a kiss, then it'd be on the knuckles.
But to her, a kiss was the normal Christian affectionate greeting. Smack, smack.
I was at a church not long ago where the pastor, a very elderly lady, came in and he gave her a kiss. He said to me, mind you, I'm not a critic on these things. You have to find your own ground. He said to me, he said, she's such a dear saint, he said. And he said, that is what makes her feel welcome.
He said, frankly, he said, I don't enjoy kissing anybody. He was a bachelor type. But he said it, she, he said, and he said, that's it. Yeah, see, that was not an intimate kiss. So when we say that the Spirit-filled life is one lived in intimacy with God, intimacy means different things to different people. And here's someone who every moment of the day feels God hovering over them in a great and glorious way. And here's somebody else who just occasionally, twice a day, sits back and says, well, I'm glad I'm saved. Do you know they both may be equally intimate with God? But you may look at the one and make him feel guilty because he does not see the divine majesty every time he cuts the grass. So a lack of understanding exactly what's meant, and the harder you get the precise words, the harder you work to get the precise words, the less likely you are to get them. And then, of course, there's the uniformitizing of ideals. Trying to make everybody have the same experience to the same degree. Not everybody likes collard greens. That's an absurd illustration. If somebody stands up and says, I'm a Christian, I don't enjoy praying or Bible study, that is bad. You know, there are things the Spirit of God does that we all, the worship and prayer of God and the stuff. But there may be someone who has the capacity to study the Word of God for hours without feeling the slightest fatigue. You may pick up your Bible and begin to feel sleepy after three verses. It is not necessarily a sign that you are not Spirit-filled in the apostolic sense. I'm not talking about the general sense of just being a believer. Yes, the uniformitizing of ideals. Very often I look out and think that if somebody doesn't act like me, or like I think I act, that they may not be right. And that's a deadly disease. It really is big in the Christian community. I was in Pittsburgh 2 weeks ago. It was my mother-in-law's birthday. We had a big celebration. She took 19 of us to the big smorgasbord place. We took her. 19 of us took mother to the big smorgasbord place. I don't know what they charged, but they all charged too much. But anyhow, we stayed for 2 hours, so we did pretty well. And after two hours were up, mother called, my mother-in-law is 80 years old. She's full of life. She called the waitress and she said, give me the check. And the four children had decided we would divide, but mother said, give me the check. And the waitress said, well, you're the guest of honor. Mother said, give me the check. And her son said, you can't have the check. It's your birthday. And mother said, that's right. She said, it's my birthday and I can do whatever I want. And she said, I want to pay the check. She said, that's the kind of mother-in-law to have. So then she said, I want to pay the check. And he said, well, he says, not very gracious of you, mother, for us to take you and you. She said, it's not a question of whether it's gracious or not. She said, it's my birthday and I'm going to do it. Well, later on that afternoon, when we all got playing about how poor we were, we hoped she'd invite us next year, too. We're ready for one next month if Mama will do it on terms like that. But you see, some people want to be served and others want to serve, and neither one in that way is the less spiritual. But we get into this business of uniformitizing of ideals. Oh, yes, bad news in Pittsburgh. Bad news. Saturday night, I went to see the Pirates of Penzance, the Gilbert and Sullivan production. I can't stand the movies. I think they are the height of unspirituality. But the Pirates of Penzance, that's different.
Are you with me enough to see the irony in that? Oh, the Pirates of Penzance, that's Gilbert and Sullivan. That's people dancing around, twirling songs, and singing high operatic things. But under the uniformitizing of ideals, we oftentimes draw lines of what people ought to be like, and then we say, you can't possibly be a Spirit-filled Christian if you're like that. And likewise, these personal excesses in which we imagine that a particular standard at which we are good or think we are good is the standard for all others. And then the magnification of personal experience.
You can't really talk without your own experience. I'm guilty of using mine too much. But I've often said to my friends, if they tell me some dumb things they did, I'd be glad to use some of their things, you know. If before the series of meetings you'll tell me something stupid you did last week, I'll be glad to mention it, and I'll mention that you did it. I'll be happy to do that. But we take our personal experience and magnify it, and somebody says, I really can't sleep at night. And so I look him right in the eye and say, I had that problem too. It was my guilty conscience over not witnessing during the day. Now, why aren't you witnessing? I suddenly think that his life is like my life. That's a hypothetical thing, but that's how it goes. The magnification of personal experience. We can't be blind to our commonality with others, but we can't let them be the ultimate guidelines for us either. All of those things hinder us in understanding the Spirit-filled life. But now in coming to capital B, the indispensable elements. If you think over what the Lord taught us in John, the passages I referred to, if you think over the apostolic illustrations, if you think over the things in the epistles that are given as normative for us, and then if you can think about the good points of all these other random systems, you will suddenly realize that there are basically four indispensable elements to the Spirit-filled life with a conclusion to be thrust on them. But there are basically four. And the first one, of course, is information. Knowledge about the new birth and knowledge about what the Word of God wants you as an individual to be. There are some things He wants us all to be. Thankful, holy, praising Him. Those things we call the will of God. They like to say the will of God is common for all. But individual guidance, which God also prefers for you, is a matter that you rather have to know. I love the seminary work. I've often wondered what I'd do if they decided to replace me with a quality person. But to get a quality person, they'd have to double the salary. And if they double the salary, they might as well get two of me. Yeah, I have really enjoyed, I have loved the seminary work. I don't know in Gothard terms if I'm a teacher, an exhorter, or a time waster. I don't really know. But I have loved the seminary work. When someone says, why do you think it's God's will for you to do it? There are a lot of things in the background, meaning by that God's guidance. There are a lot of things in the background in my life, in the direction, and the ways in which I've moved. I'm happy with those things. When someone says, what do you think God wants me to do? About the best I can do is try to talk intelligently and pray for them as far as particular matters are concerned. But I know that He wants us to be like Himself, to be holy and to be thankful, to have a cheerful spirit, to be praising Him and so forth. That He wants for all of us, that we can know. But until I know that, I'm not likely to know much more about the Spirit-filled life. It is kind of silly. Now, this is not exactly 1,000% true, but it's kind of silly to say, I want to be led of the Spirit of God and to enjoy intimacy with the Father. Then to sit down and thank God for your dinner and to complain about what's served 5 minutes later. I'll bite my lip hard on that. It's a big weakness of mine. I like the concept of giving thanks for the food after dinner. It is a lot easier to be honest, just to be brutally blunt about it. More than once I've been a guest in somebody's home and I've said, would you return thanks for the food? I return thanks for the food. I look out and it's boiled okra. Well, you don't have to work to chew it, I'll tell you that. Boiled okra. Once it was broiled eggplant. Just broiled eggplant. Not even cheese or butter on it, just broiled eggplant. Here said, thank you, Father, creator of heaven and earth, for this lovely meal today. Thank you for the hands that prepared it. Nourish it. Broiled eggplant. But if I remember that God wants me to be a thankful person, and if I bite off that complaining, then I'm en route to a Spirit-filled life. Information. The second indispensable item is obedience. He that believeth on me is the command in John 7, and I've never thought that that merely meant trusting Christ as Savior. I've always thought that that meant believing Him not only in the words of salvation, but in the direction and activities for my life. None of us are totally obedient. But an attitude of obedience is what ought to mark us. And the attitude can give itself rise into many particular things, but that certainly is the second indispensable element, obedience. And the third indispensable element is exercise. Exercise is doing those things that God has given us to do and using those gifts and skills that God has given us, using them for Him in biblical setting. Much like in our skit last night, which I wish you all had seen, but some couldn't. That's the way it goes. But the exercise. And the fourth indispensable element is the worshipful relationship with God. Day by day, honest, maybe hour by hour, but day by day, having a spirit of worship and thankfulness before God. When you're born again, rejoicing in it day by day. Now, those seem to be the indispensable elements in the spirit-filled life. I look at them against the background of what the Lord taught and what the epistles say and what the apostles did. I look at them and say, well, what is hard about that? The one thing that is hard about that is that all of them, barring a sudden, gigantic work, all of them are growing matters, and most of us would like to either grow fast or not at all. And many times we look for the shortcut. Rather than obedience, which is a study, we look for some shortcut. Rather than information, we look for some easier avenue. Rather than the use of our own skills, we look for some way that we could maybe invest ourselves and on the side serve God. And I feel that for most of us, let's say for myself, I feel that I have often turned from the life of intimacy. See, we've got quotes on spirit-filled. You understand that, don't you? How I've been using the term. But I feel that for many of us, we have turned from a life of intimacy with God. No matter how you define it, we have turned from it. Because we either were unwilling to know what He wanted us to do, unwilling to obey what we already had, unwilling to exercise the gifts and skills He'd given us, and had forgotten the simple matter of worship and obeisance day by day. Ultimately, I think that's what the process of the spirit-filled life is. I've dropped the quotes here. I'm using it in the concept of the life that has lived in intimacy with God at the direction of the Spirit. Ultimately, I think it is one of knowing God, developing or having an attitude of obedience to Him, being enthused in His service and for His glory, and living in the enjoyment of worship on a day-by-day basis. In some ways, it's like salvation, in some ways. In some ways, it is not hard at all. But what it calls for is the complete admission of inability of our own and total dependence on the grace of God and His Word. And that is what is tough. I was the recreation director at a Bible conference, I guess, a few years ago. The lifeguard was a retired preacher. Boy, he could swim like a polar bear. And he was going to have a class for beginners in swimming. Beginners in swimming. So to the beginner's class, to the pool, came two children, 6 years old, a little boy, 8, and the wife of one of the visiting speakers, who was 64. She said she had always wanted to learn to swim and had tried many times and almost drowned and never could. She was 64, there was plenty of her, and she couldn't swim. She said to him, "Can you teach me?" He said, "If you will do exactly what I say," he said, "I can teach you to swim." And then he said, "Or to float." "But," he said, "you will have to do exactly what I say." Well, she said, "Fine." Well, I went out to the pool the first day to watch him, because I didn't want to lose anybody and have a big lawsuit over it. So I went out to watch him, and he had no trouble with the little children. The little children, he had them floating and gurgling and bubbling. And the 8-year-old boy, a little trouble, but not much. But when it came to this lady, when he tried to get her to put her head under water, she'd made it on baptism, I think, but that was because 4 people jumped her. But when it came to putting, she just would not do it, and I heard him again and again. Eventually she did. Eventually she did. And you know, by the end of the week, she could swim the length of the pool. By the end of the week, she could swim the length of the pool. She said it was one of the most glorious things that ever happened to her. She could swim the length of the pool. But in order to do it, with her age her status, her community symbolization, she had to admit to him and to us that she was absolutely incapable in herself and could only learn by doing exactly what he said and putting herself fully in his hands. And that requires a total admission of self-inability. I think that's why the, quote, spirit-filled, end quote, life eludes so many believers. Rather than following these indispensable elements, I look for some ready-made solution or some shortcut, and then try to work it on my own and become chiefly a liability or a sermon illustration. Now, friends, there are a lot of other things that could be said. The quest, of course, is the desire for that life of intimacy in which the knowledge and fellowship of God is concrete and real. And I have been through enough different circles to have been persecuted in several different directions. But I personally am thankful to say that there is no life like that of a believer. Even the most, quote, backslidden, end quote, unbeliever is infinitely better off than any unbeliever, no matter how good he might stand in the community. There's no life like that of the believer. But it's a glorious thing to wake up in the morning in the joy of the Lord and to sit down at the end of the day and say, thank you, Lord, for this happy day. That is a great experience. And I think in many ways, when it's honest, it epitomizes what we call the victorious or the spirit-filled life.
Biblical Theological Seminary is happy to have brought you this study in God's Word. We minister to people through our graduate and postgraduate degree programs, our community evening school, our cassette ministry, special seminars, and a free publication, Biblical Bulletin, containing interesting articles by biblical faculty members. For a free cassette catalog or more information about the seminary, please write to Biblical Theological Seminary, 200 North Main Street, Hatfield, Pennsylvania, zip code 19440.